So we are continuing in Matthew chapter 5 as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount. And we will be in verses 27 to 32. In this sermon, it'll sound a little bit like a broken record by the time we get through this sermon, but just a reminder that the Sermon on the Mount is not written as a do this and get in. In fact, the very introduction to the sermon says, his disciples, not just the 12, but his disciples, those who had committed to following Jesus, came and sat near him, and he opened his mouth and instructed them. He taught them. So the Sermon on the Mount is very much a message to God's people. What does it look like to be God's people? What should it look like? What should it look like in our hearts? What should it look like with our mouths? What should it look like with our actions? He starts the Beatitudes with a very heart-directed instruction. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's this reality in God's people that we realize that without God, I am nothing. I can't save myself. I am poor. I mourn over my sin. It causes me to weep. Especially when I read passages like we did in Hosea that show me how God views my sin. I mourn and weep over them, and it gives me a humility as I hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is just not my own. And yet when Christ comes in mercy, it makes me merciful toward others. When I realize the peace I have with God, it grants me a desire to make peace with other people and create peace between others and God. I recognize that there ought to be a purity in my heart. And I realize that this isn't going to always make me the most popular person on the planet. And so if the prophets were persecuted, if my own Savior was persecuted, I can expect that sometimes I will be persecuted as well. But not everyone. Some people will realize and see that I'm the salt, that I'm the light, that what is coming out of me is coming out of me through Christ, and they will actually be drawn to Christ. There are people who will see my good works who, yes, will persecute, but there are other people who will see your good works and they will glorify God. The Pharisees, the teachers of the time, had tried to make following God or living for God an almost entirely external event. Here are some things to do. Do these things and God will love you. Avoid these things and God will love you. But if you do the things you're supposed to avoid, God will reject you. It sounds good, but it makes God's law pretty manageable. It makes it as if God's law was given and it's actually quite easy to follow. And so last week we saw, for example, that the Pharisees certainly had a very pro-life looking outlook on life. Don't murder. There you go. Life is precious. But Jesus says it's deeper than that. Life is precious. You're right. Life is so precious that even anger is murderous. Even empty, insulting words are murderous. Even false accusations, even an unwillingness to pursue reconciliation with others is murderous. These come from the same place that physical murder comes from. These come from a murderous heart. And so this week, we look at probably the second, what we would consider the second biggie. I mean, these are the two that, you know, as a minister, you can do a lot of things. But you can't kill someone and think you're going to keep your job. And usually you can't sleep with someone who's not your wife and think you're going to keep your job. Most of the others, you know, well, we'll look at see how successful you are at what you're doing. For some reason, murder and adultery, those are huge. Well, what does Jesus say about adultery? Let's stand for the reading of God's word, Matthew 5, verses 27 to 32. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So our outline is pretty simple today. It follows each of the two verses. First two verses, we look at the heart of the matter. In the second two verses, we look at how much does it matter. And in the last two verses, we look at a separate matter. I know you thought it said a separate matter, but that's the wonderful thing about the human language, isn't it? You can write the exact same thing and mean something different. So it's not a separate matter. And I know I did it on purpose. It is a separate matter. So, but first, we're not there yet. The heart of the matter, verses 27 and 28. It's interesting. You've already paid attention. You've seen it in our passage for confession. In the Old Testament, Hosea is not the only place, but in the Old Testament, when God wants his people to really get a sense of the heinousness of sin, he uses one particular commandment and one particular sin to get across to his people, this is serious. And it's not murder. He doesn't say that when you sin, it's like murdering God, although you might say that that's possibly true. You're living your life as though you wish God were dead. You wish God didn't have the interactions with you. But he doesn't use murder. He doesn't even use the first commandment. You live your life as though you have many other gods besides me. Although, isn't that true about all of our sin? That you could boil all sin down to, I am looking for someone other than God to be God in my life. Martin Luther himself said, you can't break another command without first breaking the first command. But that's not the sin that he goes to over and over again. The sin he goes to in the Old Testament to help his people understand how heinous their sin is adultery. He says to his people over and over, you adulterous people, you have committed adultery against me, your Savior, your husband. If you're interested in some of those passages, there are several in Ezekiel. They are more graphic than the Hosea passage. But in Ezekiel 22 and 23, God really doesn't hold back to let us know, in letting us know just how heinous our sin is in his eyes. Now, interestingly, in the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they don't use adultery as much, partly because the New Testament takes what the Old Testament says and helps God's people see it was always about the heart. It was always about what starts in your heart, not just what shows up on your outside, but what starts in the heart. And so in the New Testament, interestingly, what is over and over turned to and looked at to help us understand our sin is our lusts. Our lust. All of our sin is described in the New Testament often as lust. In 1 John, John says, he warns against the lusts of your eyes and the lusts of your flesh. In James, James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? It's your passions that wage war inside of you. He says, you desire, literally, you lust for something and cannot have it, and so you murder. The heart of our sin is a lustful, adulterous heart. And here, those two concepts, that Old Testament concept of adultery and the New Testament concept of lust, are brought together in one warning about adultery. Adultery is one of those sins it's a package deal. You know, when you buy a car, you know, it used to be that you would buy a brand new car off the line and you would order specifically what you wanted. I don't know if any of you are old enough to even know that. Some of you might be. But you didn't buy packages. If you wanted a brand new car, you could actually pick and choose every option, every single thing. I want air conditioning. I don't want air conditioning. I knew a guy in North Carolina, bought a pickup truck, stripped down to nothing, bought it without heat, but not without air conditioning. Because in North Carolina, really, how badly do you need heat? I mean, there's 200 degrees coming off the heating block, the engine block. But air conditioning, you cannot drive a truck without air conditioning in North Carolina. Anyway, that's not the point. The point is that we kind of think of sin that way, but sin is more like the modern day version, especially adultery, of buying a car. You buy packages. You may not want these 17 other things, but that's how you get this thing, and they package it with things you don't want. Adultery is like that. Adultery, you get a package deal. When you commit adultery, you've already said about as loudly as you can, I do not want God to be my God. So you've already crashed through commandment one. There's not really much you can say about adultery that you couldn't say about stealing. You have stolen another man's wife or another woman's husband. You have stolen. You have coveted. You cannot commit adultery without coveting first, without desiring at such a lustful level in your heart that you have decided nothing else matters. I want what I want. You could say you've murdered because you have killed your marriage, whether you've admitted it or not. You definitely have to lie. There's no way to commit adultery without lying. I can't imagine anyone's parents, when they find out that you've committed adultery, think, that a boy, or good for you, daughter. No, so you've definitely dishonored your parents when you commit adultery. So, I mean, you get so many thrown into the deal when you commit adultery. I realize that we're all pretty clear on what adultery is, but I'm going to give you kind of a working definition for it. Adultery is engaging in sexual activity with a person who is not currently your spouse. Engaging in sexual activity with a person who is not currently your spouse. So in the Bible, if it's before you're married, it uses words like fornication. If it happens after you're married, it uses the word adultery. But it's the same sin. Make no mistake. And here, just like with murderous sins, Jesus says, and he makes it clear, that the sin of adultery occurs long before the act of adultery. Verse 28, when you look at another person with lustful intent, you have already committed adultery with that person in your heart. Now, I feel like it's ridiculous to bring this up, but there are folks who say, well, if I've already done it in my heart, why stop? Well, as with last week, Jesus may view the sin of your heart and know that it's sin when you insult or say awful things about people who are going faster than you on 95 or slower than you on 95. But he doesn't say, so just throw up your hands and run them off the road because you've already killed them anyway, so you may as well follow through with it. No, there are definitely, it is worse to kill a fellow driver on 95 than to insult a fellow driver on 95. That's a ridiculous argument to make about adultery. Well, I've already done it in my heart. I've already had these thoughts. I may as well follow through on them. No. The very fact that I recognize that the thoughts are there is a gift from the Holy Spirit and a plea for you to repent. Now, maybe you ask the other question. You say, well, how do we know? What is it? How do you know then, Leonard? When has a look become lust? How can we tell? And so let me give you some ways that you can tell. Ready? Number one, don't ask that question. Don't ask that question. You sound just like the Pharisees. How do I know? Where can I go that here's adultery, here it's not. Here it is, here it isn't. Isn't. Again, I used this illustration last week. A young man comes to you to date your daughter. Is that the question you want him to ask? Sir, I want to respect you and honor your wishes. How far can I go with your daughter and not be shot when I bring her home tonight? Really? That's the way you're going to honor this man? He's going to shoot you on the way out, FYI, if those are some of the questions you ask. Because you're not asking in order to honor. You're asking because you want to, what can I do and get away with it? How much can I get away with before you consider it sin? Asking that question, when is it lust? When is it just looking? But the second answer to that is, you usually know the answer. It may not be the same place for everyone, but you know in your heart when you are noticing the beauty of another person or lusting after that person as a physical object. You know in your heart when you notice something about someone or when it keeps coming back and it keeps coming into your mind and you start desiring that. And it doesn't have to only be physical. I mean, women are not necessarily attracted to men first physically, and every man says, thank you, Jesus. But they're attracted to other things, and so noticing these other things, noticing how well put together he is, how organized he is, no one has ever noticed any of those about me. But, even just saying, man, he's such a good dad. So noticing that someone's a good father is one thing. It keeps coming back, and you keep thinking, I deserve someone to be the father of my kids. That's what I wish. Now it's moved beyond noticing something that God has done to lusting for something. We treat this as though it's some kind of game. Like it's a matter of, I wonder how close I can put my hand to the burner before I get blisters. It's like those boys playing in the barn who keep setting the hay on fire because they want to see how big a fire they can set and still put out. Which, by the way, is always the second to last fire they set. Because you can't play that game. And Jesus isn't talking about playing with fire in a barn. He is talking about playing with the fire of hell. And so the question, especially in today's overly sexualized culture, is how much does it really matter? How much does it matter? Well, according to verses 29 and 30, it matters so much that you would be better off gouging out your right eye and cutting off your right hand than entertaining this sin and going to hell. It's interesting. This is one of Jesus' favorite illustrations. I mean, he uses it a couple of times. Even in Matthew, twice in Matthew, he uses this illustration of gouging out your eye, cutting off your hand. In Matthew 18, he adds cutting off your foot. I guess every preacher has his favorite illustrations. Mine's poop and brownies. You probably wish you had Jesus preaching. I wish you had Jesus preaching. It's interesting, some throughout church history, thankfully no one here thinks I'm being literal when I suggest poop in your brownies, but some throughout church history have wondered if Jesus wasn't being literal, if that really wasn't the issue. There was one, and it's a legend, but it's a pretty sustained legend, that a man in the 3rd, 4th century named Origen took this to heart. It was this exact sin he was concerned with, and all I will say is it was not his hand that he cut off. But just because he misunderstood, don't you misunderstand. What is Jesus saying here? When he's talking about your eye, your hand, your foot, what is he talking about? If the things you see cause you to sin, start taking drastic measures to stop seeing those. If the things you do cause you to sin, start taking some drastic measures to stop doing those things. If the places you go are causing you to sin, start taking drastic measures to stop going to those places. There's at least three things that we can gather just from these two verses. First of all, sin is serious. Jesus thinks sin is very serious. How serious are you about your sin? What would you give up? What would you change? What would you sacrifice for holiness? What would you sacrifice for the sake of your marriage? Whether it's your current marriage or your future marriage. What would you give up if you knew it would lead to and lend to a happier marriage? What are you willing to die to for the God who died for you? Sin is serious. Second, though, killing sin hurts. Killing sin is painful. How many of you have read Chronicles of Narnia, especially, what's it called? The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And remember Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Just a punk of a kid. You're not even supposed to like him. And C.S. Lewis does such a great job at the beginning because he's arrogant, he's proud, he's nobody likes him, nobody wants to be around him. And then they get to this island, and Eustace sneaks off from the group, and he finds a pile of gold in a cave, and he lays down and takes a nap on the gold, and he wakes up, and he has been magically turned into a dragon. So Eustace is now a dragon because he had these dragon-like thoughts about hoarding this gold, and so he became a dragon, like literally became a dragon. He comes out, somehow is able to communicate to his friends that he is now a dragon. They feel bad for him because he doesn't fit on the ship anymore, and they're going to have to abandon him on this island. But then one night, he comes back to the camp, and he's a boy again. And King Edmund, one of the four main characters of the story, he meets Eustace, and Eustace tells him about having met this lion who took him into the jungle to this well, and the lion said, do you want to become a boy again? He's like, well, yes. And he says, well, you just need to take off your scales. And so he does. He realizes he can just strip off his scales like a banana peel. And he starts peeling them off a little bit, and he takes off this layer, and it feels so good, and he looks down at himself, and he's still a dragon. And so he thinks, oh, well, there's another layer. So he does it again, and he does it a third time, and every time he can't change it. And so Aslan says to him, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peeled off, you know. If you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like a billio, but it's so much fun. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled off the beastly stuff. Just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only it hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, smaller than I had been before. And then he caught hold of me, and I didn't like that very much, for I was still tender underneath, now that I had no skin. And he threw me into the water, and it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again. And so they have a conversation. This is where he first finds out that it's Aslan. He apologizes for how he's been. Edmund says, really, it hasn't been bad at all. He says, at least you were just an idiot. I was a traitor. And I love how the chapter ends. He says, it would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those we shall not notice. The cure had begun. Am I willing to enter the pain of actual sin-killing mortification, knowing that there is a deliciousness on the other side? Killing sin hurts. And third, sometimes killing sin requires turning away from a very good thing. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't say, if that cancerous, smelly mole on the back of your back causes you to sin, well, cut it off and throw it away. Well, duh, who wouldn't want to cut that off? If that gangrenous foot is causing you to sin, well, cut it off and throw away. Well, who wouldn't want to do that? He says, if your right eye, your right hand, your right foot, then, as today, the dominant eye, the dominant hand, the dominant foot, without these, you'll be far less independent. Without these, you will be maimed. Without these, you will not be nearly as effective in your life as you thought you should have been. Another Christian who lived about the same time as Origen, St. Augustine, didn't go to the lengths that Origen did, but do you know that Augustine, when he became a Christian, it was later in life, and he, by his choice, became celibate from that moment on. And it was because for Augustine, sexuality, yes, even back in the early 500s, people liked sex. Weird. But for Augustine, sexuality was such a god to him that he turned his back on it when he came to Christ. You know, recovering alcoholics will tell you about this need to turn your back on something that's good, something that's a gift from God. But I can't handle that gift. Would you give up your smartphone if you knew that you could live a more pleasing life to God without it? That you would honor your spouse more without a cell phone, a smartphone anyway? Would you seek help from a pastor or an elder or a friend? Would you let someone ask you very specific, pointed questions and commit to only ever answering honestly? Job, in Job 33, says, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look at a young maiden. Would you let your parents have the passwords to your phones, to your computers, to every device you own? Dads, would you let your daughters have the passwords to your phones, to your computers? Your wife have your password? Would you download an app onto your phone and your computer that tracks every use of your computer and then email that report every week to your grandmother? I know, many of you are thinking, whoa, 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 whoa. My mom? I can't tell Nana. Well, would you change jobs? When you recognize that something has gone from look to lust, from admiration to desire, what are you willing to cut off? See, here is the problem in Christianity today, especially in American Christianity today. You and I would rather look like we're fighting faithfully than actually fight faithfully. Because to actually kill sin, I have to admit I'm weak. To look like I'm killing sin, I get to look strong. Because how does this conversation go with my wife? I can't work here anymore because of the temptations that are bombarding me right now. I have to change jobs. The strongest, most faithful thing you could do, and right now it feels like the weakest cop-out you've ever thought of. But it is actually what God calls you to. Do you care enough about your soul for this? How much does it matter? And then finally, just briefly, the separate thing. I used to joke, and I even joked back near the soundboard a couple weeks ago. I used to joke when I was raising my kids that I had figured out how to keep my children from coveting. If I just buy them everything they want and always better than their friends have, they'll never covet again. Because they won't have a need to covet because they'll have the best stuff on the block. Coveting conquered, best dad of the year, right? That's the goal, right? Don't covet. Well, let's give them what they want, then they won't covet. That sounds ridiculous until you realize that's the approach of the Pharisees here. Adultery is bad. You could get stoned for that, put to death. You know what we need to do? We need to make divorce a little easier. You've heard it said that, you know, if you divorce a woman, fill out the right paperwork. That's what is going on here. They're twisting God's word specifically in Deuteronomy 24. They've twisted it from a protection of a woman to just, here's an easy out. In Deuteronomy 24, God says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. So what Deuteronomy 24 is doing is protecting a woman's honor. Because what Deuteronomy 24 says is, if you have found an indecent thing in her, and it's an indecent thing that has destroyed, has killed the marriage, and you send her out, and then she marries someone else, you don't marry her again. First of all, you've claimed that she did something so heinous it killed the marriage. You don't go back. You don't get to do that. You don't get to rob her of now a third dowry. You don't get to treat her that way. But they have completely twisted it into, well, what is an indecent thing? I'll tell you. At that time, there were a couple of things. If you cooked poorly, that could be considered indecent. If you talked too loudly, That was an indecent thing amongst the Pharisees. If you looked less pretty than you used to, that was an indecent thing, and they could hand you the proper paperwork. But Jesus here says, divorce for any other reason than sexual immorality is itself sexual immorality. And in fact, his language actually goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 24, because that indecent thing in Deuteronomy 24 in Hebrew is this thing indecent. And the words he uses here is this thing sexually immoral, or porneia, this thing indecent. It's actually the phrase that the Greek Old Testament uses in Deuteronomy 24. So he's actually returning them again, not going beyond the law, returning them to the law that they had undercut and undermined. It's hard to see in the English, but in the Greek, all of the weight of the adultery is on the person who divorces the woman. And so you see it's somewhat in the first phrase. Everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Your act causes her adultery. You are the guilty party over this adultery. And whoever marries the woman, literally it says, is made to commit adultery. So it's not, well, what about these two? It's all about, what about this guy? He is responsible for all of this. Although the wording in this section is negative wording, it brings out what Jesus says positively, what the Bible says positively. There are positive requirements in the seventh commandment, and that is simply fidelity in marriage, fidelity to marriage, fidelity until you're married, faithfulness to your spouse. See, here's the problem today. Today, the world, at least our world, says sex is God. And it's hard to look anywhere and not see that. Sex is God. My sexual desires are God. Nothing can stand against them. Unfortunately, the church has responded to that and said, no, sex is gross. Sex is not God, sex is gross. And that is an awful, awful, just as sinful stance. That is not what God says about sex at all. God says sex is good. It's so good, it's holy, it's sacred. God doesn't say, don't take my name in vain because he's afraid we're going to get some kind of, we'll figure out the superpower and we'll start using his name to create, you know, beds of flowers and trees that grow money. It's not that. He's not afraid or superstitious, and it's not that he thinks his name is awful and he doesn't want us to use it. It's that his name is holy. It's worth far more than that. Don't use my name in a vain way. When God says don't commit adultery, it's not because he hates sex. It's because sex is holy. It is a sacred gift. It is a sacred act between a man and a woman that bond them together physically because they are bonded together spiritually and psychologically. Jesus later in Matthew 19 takes us all the way back to Genesis. He says, you know, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. In the King James, remember, it was leave and cleave. Do you remember that word, cleave? Again, it's another wonderful English word, isn't it? Cleave. I love word things like this, where one word means one thing and the exact opposite thing of that thing. Cleave is one of those words. Cleave means to join together in such a way that it's two, and you can tell it's two, but they're bound together as one. And cleave can mean to separate something. So, for example, what's this? It's a cleaver. It is a cleaver. You do not use this to bind things together, do you? You use this to take something that was once one and make it two. This is a cleaver. I realize that this is not a cleaver, but it should be, shouldn't it? Technically, this is a cleaver. This is the Irwin Quick Grip, which every person should have in their garage, male or female. But because, look, it's taken two things, and they are bound together. They are so one that you can't unone them unless you break or release the cleaver. So here's my question for you. What kind of cleaver are you going to be? Because what you do with sex will decide that. Your attitude toward sex, your attitude toward your spouse, your attitude toward the opposite sex in general is going to help you either cleave more closely to your spouse, whether now or future, or it will simply be a wedge that hurts and harms, and according to Jesus' own words, could harm to the point of total separation. What do you do? What do you do with that knowledge, that understanding? Well, you repent. You recognize that because the Old Testament uses language of adultery to talk about sin, do you know what that means? That means when Jesus came to earth, when the Son of God came to earth, he should have come with divorce papers in his hands. He should have come and said, I'm tired of your unfaithfulness. We're done. And he didn't. He came pursuing unfaithful you and me. He came in pursuit of us, just as in Hosea when God says, go and take back your unfaithful wife. Go and buy her from her adulterous relationships. Christ comes and purchases us back. We who were supposed to be his already from the beginning, he buys us back so that now we're twice his, once because he created us and once because he purchased us. And now we are cleaved to Christ, aren't we? We are one with Christ. We who were unfaithful, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Our passage of assurance, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. Having that sin ripped off of you by Christ. You have begun the path of your happily ever after. You have begun to be the changed person that Christ has made you to be. Let's pray. God, grant to us a desire for holiness, even in this very uncomfortable part of our lives to talk about and admit. Give us a desire for holiness that would even turn away from good things if we can't receive them in worship of you. And God, where we need forgiveness and reconciliation, would you grant repentance and forgiveness and grace? All in Jesus' name, amen.